We come then in the Word of God this morning further to the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter and chapter 4, where we'll read verses 1 to 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And so far the word of our God. Delilah to Samson said, "Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth." It would be good to hear that question asked more. It would be good to have Christians as spirit-filled Samsons slaying the young lion of carnal lust with their bare hands, so that the uncircumcised Philistines would behold in the warlike strength of the Christian against sin something that they cannot comprehend. In fact, this is the very thing that Peter is saying, isn't he? The Christian has a strength against sin that the world doesn't know. Verse 4, they think it strange. We want today, as God helps us, to uncover the secret sinews of strength that the Christian has against the flesh. These secret sinews, because the uncircumcised Philistines, as it were, those abandoned to the lusts of the flesh, don't understand this strength, nor, this is important, nor does the proud Pharisee understand this strength, because the Hebrew of Hebrews himself, that proud, precise man, Saul of Tarsus, it was a riddle to him, the power of the Spirit against sin, so that after his conversion, he talked like there was a new I. You know what he said? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. A new I, a secret strength against sin. Thomas Boston: the sanctification of sinners is no less a mystery than their justification. Both of them spring from the cross of Jesus Christ. Faith, it's faith that comes along and knits together the sinner with a crucified Savior. And it's when faith knits the sinner to a crucified Savior that he has strength to kill sin. I think that's what our text is saying. Now, no doubt, in these four verses of Scripture, there are certain expressions that are, like some expressions we have in Paul, they are sort of compressed together, and there's a lot packed into them, and in a manner we have to meditate upon them to draw forth the marrow of them. But If we look simply at our text, we could ask, where does it start and where does it end? So it starts with what? Christ suffering for us in the flesh. It starts with the cross, hearkening back to chapter 3, verse 18, where it speaks of Christ suffering once for sins, the just for the unjust. It starts with the cross, and then it ends with sin conquered. Sin visibly conquered so that people in the world notice the difference. So I conclude very simply from this. Our text is telling us that in the cross of Christ, there's sin conquering power. So there's where it starts, there's where it ends. And then what's in the middle is where Peter says, arm yourselves. So be knit by faith to this crucified Savior, and you will have strength by which you may slay lust. Arm yourselves, put on Christ, and you shall have strength to kill sin, and the world will see, and God will be glorified. When we remember that we're speaking about drawing sin's killing power from the cross of Christ, we take a certain delight in thinking of it this way. You know, of course, that Satan instigated the betrayer and the murderers of our Lord. In one sense, the cross of Christ, not this is not the deepest sense, but in one sense, the cross of Christ was a work of Satan. And so now the Christian goes by faith to the cross, and he takes Goliath's own sword and kills Goliath. So I want to make you all Davids this morning. You remember what David did. He ran. He stood on the Philistine. He took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and he slew him and cut off his head. The Christian laying hold upon this invincible weapon against the flesh is like David standing upon the dismembered corpse of the body of sin, so that all the hosts of Israel and of Judah may arise and shout and pursue the Philistines. What is the shout of the hosts of our Lord Jesus Christ? The old man is crucified. As God would enable us then by his word, we are going to arm ourselves with this impenetrable armor, an invincible weapon today. Notice how that's the command contained in verse 1. It is a command to take a weapon or to take a certain armory. Arm yourselves. Make the suffering and death of Christ your weapon against sin, and you shall live to see your lusts dead under your feet. So we'll consider then three things to that end. So one, the first, know the strength of your weapon. The second is to put on your weapon, to arm yourself with it. And then the third is to wield your weapon against particular sins. So first of all, know the strength of your weapon. Peter begins in saying, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. So, as I said, he's hearkening here back to chapter 3, verse 18, where it speaks about the suffering and death and resurrection of Christ. What had come in between in these verses 19 to 22 was somewhat of a digression, but now we're back on the same subject of the suffering and the death of Christ. What does it mean then when Peter points to this suffering and then says, arm yourselves with the same mind. So, on the one hand, is he saying, imitate Jesus Christ, the sufferer. Have the same mindset towards suffering in you that Christ had towards his own suffering. Now, certainly, what I just said is a theme of Peter's message. And it's a theme that he brings out in chapter 2, speaking to servants who are buffeted, though they have done nothing wrong there. But starting with verse 21, Peter speaks about imitating Christ in his patient suffering, not reviling again in return. Now, however, notice this. When Peter begins to speak about imitating the mindset of Christ in his own suffering, he goes on to something else about the death of Christ. Because in verse 24 in chapter 2, he's been speaking about the patience of Christ in his suffering. And then he goes on to speak about something about the death of Christ that's more than an example. That, in fact, can't be an example because we can't imitate this thing about the death of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. So he goes on from speaking about Christ's death as an example to speaking about the sin-killing power that is in the death of Christ for the Christian. And I think the same thing is true here. So Peter's been speaking about how Christians suffer in this world. If we confess the Christian hope as our own hope, we will suffer in this world. He has brought in the example of Christ as a sufferer. And yet, there's more in the death of Christ than an example, although that is certainly there. And I think then, when he comes in verse 1, and he's speaking again about the sufferings of Christ, he's speaking about something that's more than an example. And here's what he's speaking about, that there's a sin-killing power in his death for you. Now, notice a few things. Notice that he says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. He's speaking about Christ's death now in its substitutionary nature. Christ taking the place of suffering for us. And he also says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. And this word for mind is a somewhat rare word, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it just means knowledge or understanding or wisdom. So arm yourselves with this understanding, with insight into Christ suffering for you. When you've armed yourself with the understanding of this, then you will have power to kill sin. Now perhaps you say, how can this be? How can it be that knowing, understanding Christ suffering for us, how can that be the one key thing that's important for mortifying sin? And perhaps the thought arises in your heart. And this actually helps us understand the truth. See, the thought arises in your heart, well, Christ suffering for me? How can that be my strength against sin? I thought, well, it's, the law would be my strength against sin, right? It illustrates how far we are from the true source of power against sin. Yes, the law is most necessary. It gives us knowledge of the sinfulness of sin. But the law of itself does not give power to mortify sin. You know what Paul says? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Here's what the law does. Now, when we speak about the law, what am I saying? The content of the law is the Ten Commandments, and we're bound to obey the Ten Commandments. But what is that law which is the strength of sin? When the law is a covenant, namely a broken covenant of works. In that sense, the law is sin's strength, because the broken covenant of works which you broke in our first father Adam gives to sin a condemning strength and a commanding strength. Because the law, the broken covenant of works, says, sinner, you must die. It cuts you off from the life of God with an irresistible strength. The law brings you under the curse of God. And because it has a condemning power, then it also gives a commanding power to sin. Because man, accursed by God under the broken covenant of works and cut off from God, how can he possibly have strength for holiness? Because he's staked down by the curse of God. And what will result? For man, under the broken covenant of works, you know that the Lord said then to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But Adam's physical life continued. The death that happened immediately was a spiritual death, that he was in the day of his transgressing the covenant of works, immediately and utterly dead spiritually and incapable of any spiritual good. So that man, under the broken covenant of works, perhaps he's foolishly optimistic and he thinks he can run in his own strength. But then he finds that he can't and he ends in despair. Or perhaps he knows that he's under the curse of God. And then what happens? He hates God and he's provoked to sin more. And that's not God's fault. It's not that there was anything wrong in the covenant of works. It's not the sun's fault if the heat of the sun raises a stink from the dunghill. But one thing is sure, that man, under the broken covenant of works, will not produce holiness. And now, do you see how it helps us understand? Our strength against sin will not lie there in the law that we have transgressed, namely the law as a covenant of works. Where will strength against sin lie? Peter's telling us, in order to have strength against sin, here's what you need to know. You need to know Christ suffering for us in the flesh. Because when Christ bears the curse and he removes the curse, then the sinner is not cut off from God anymore. And now he has the life of God by the Spirit dwelling in him. And he is a new man. And that is by the death of Christ that he has that strength. Think of the words. Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Your strong weapon against sin comes from the Savior's death in weakness in the flesh. Why does Peter emphasize that? In the flesh. It was necessary that Christ take a human nature to himself, and the weakest part of human nature is its most earthly part. And in the flesh, the Savior died. Why was that necessary? It's necessary for his suretyship, in order to redeem those who were under the broken covenant of works. He had to take that yoke upon himself. And it was only by standing in the nature of law-cursed sinners that Christ could redeem them. The flesh, the human nature, was the inlet through which he became liable for the debts of all his people. It was necessary for his suretyship, necessary for his suffering, because God is impassible. God cannot suffer. And so in order for the Son of God to suffer, he had to take to himself a nature that was capable of suffering. So he took our human nature, and in our nature, he suffered. And look how the curse of the law pressed him in our nature. Notwithstanding that he was and is the Son of God, notwithstanding that he is the Father's only begotten and beloved Son, Look how the curse pressed him down in the flesh. In his weak and weary flesh on the cursed tree, he was pressed to the dust of death. It says, in the flesh, so that you might know the reality of his suffering. It was for his suretyship, for suffering, and also for sensitization. That is your sensitization. So that when you read, he suffered for us in the flesh, you might think upon the reality of his suffering. And no doubt, the soul of his suffering was the suffering of his soul. No doubt, the greatest unfathomable reaches of his agony on the cross were of a spiritual nature. The Father's stroke immediately upon his soul. And yet, we are more affected by things that are concrete. And so God has given to you concrete things to know about the sufferings of Christ. So that when you read that he suffered for us in the flesh, you might think about the mocking, the spitting, the striking with hands that he endured, the crown of thorns pressed down upon his head, his hands and his feet pierced, and him lifted up and hanged upon the tree, that you might think about his mouth parched with thirst and him giving up the ghost, body and soul, separated by death. It says, in the flesh, so that you might be sensitized. You might think affectionately upon his sufferings. But there's another reason why it says, why is it important that it says, for as much as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Why is that important? Remember where we're headed. I'm seeking to show you what power the Christian has to conquer sin. And what Christ did not assume to himself, he could not redeem. If he did not take to himself the flesh, then the flesh would not be redeemed. If he did not suffer in his very body, then it would be impossible for the members of your body to be instruments of righteousness. See, his very body was staked down under the weighty curse of God. And if that had not been the case, then your very body would this moment be staked down under the curse of God. And it would be impossible for you to use the members of your body for anything holy whatsoever. But see, here's good news. Christ suffered in his soul and he suffered in his body. And now even the lowly members of your body can be, through the redemption of the Savior, offered to God for holy use. Well, I'm seeking to show you then, in the first place, where does the strength of the Christian's weapon lie? Why is the Christian strong against sin? It is in the death of Christ that he has all the strength against sin. Secondly, we need to arm ourselves with this weapon. Not only do you need to know where your strength lies against sin, not in the law as a covenant of works, which can only curse you. The law as a covenant of works can say, the man that doeth them shall live therein. The covenant of works says, do and live. But what does the covenant of works have to promise to a dead man? He can only live if he does, but he can't do because he's dead. So therefore, we need to be driven out of ourselves, driven to Christ. That's where strength against sin comes from. We need to know where the strength is. That was the first thing. Now here's the second thing. Once we know where the strength is, we need to put on the armor. So Peter says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. What's implied in that? Arm yourselves. It implies that the believer has a fight on his hand. It means that the believer is like Rebecca with the two twins wrestling within her. It implies that the believer, in fact, it's unique to the believer, isn't it? That the believer has a fight against sin because the man who's unrenewed, he's dead in his trespasses and sins. There's only one principle in an unconverted man, and it's the principle of sin. And he's in that as his element. And then the saints in glory, there's only one principle in them. It's a principle of righteousness and holiness. They don't struggle. Who is it that has a warfare to the death against sin? That's the believer. And so he needs to be armed for that fight. The key to overcoming the old man is believing that the old man is dead, crucified. The hands of a crucified man cannot do what they once did because they're nailed. The feet of a crucified man cannot carry him where they used to carry him because they are nailed to the cross. The sin nature is like a man, an old man. The sin nature, why do we call it the old man? Because it's composed and made up of parts. In fact, the sin nature is like a complete man. The sin nature touches everything, all of your faculties. Believer, they're still touched by the old man because it's a man. Heart, will, affections, the members of your body, they all are still touched with corruption. But there has come in a new man upon the old man. And the way of having victory against sin is to know and believe that the old man is crucified and dead. Thomas Boston. Believers should go out against the old man in acts of holiness in the faith that he is a crucified man. That is, believe your old man is crucified with Christ, and in this belief, bestir yourself against him in the use of appointed means. If you believe it not, how can your hands be strong, having all to do yourself alone? But believe it firmly, and it will make you as a giant refreshed with wine. Boston was preaching Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's what Paul is saying. But you want to know, is that what Peter is saying? Because here we are, we're looking at 1 Peter and chapter 4. Peter is telling us that the fountainhead of all victory against sin, where does it lie? It lies in the Savior crucified for us. And then he tells us that we need to arm ourselves likewise with the same mind. That is, with knowledge of this very same thing, even Christ crucified. And then he goes on to explain what he means. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, what does that mean? We can discern the meaning by eliminating two options that are wrong. Here's the first wrong option. When it says he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, does it refer simply to Christ standing on his own, as it were? That's impossible, because Christ never had to cease from sin. Does it refer to the believer, standing on his own apart from Christ. That's also impossible. And furthermore, if it was saying that, it would be saying you don't need the cross of Christ to kill sin. What it would be saying would be, if the Christian suffers, then he stops sinning. A Christian, well, he experiences suffering, and that suffering is enough to purge away the old man. That would be undoing everything else we know from the Bible. So it can't be saying, well, it's just referring to Christ over here by himself. It can't be referring to the believer by himself, isolated from Christ. What's it referring to? It's referring to the believer in Christ and with Christ. You see? Because the two are knit together. The head, the body. The bridegroom, the bride. So, in what sense can the believer say, I have suffered in the flesh and ceased from sin? In this sense, because my old man was crucified with Christ. That when he suffered in the flesh, that was the death of my old man. So that when Peter's speaking to us here, he's saying the same thing, I believe, as Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon on it that your old man is dead. That's the same thing, I think. Arm yourselves with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This is wonderful doctrine to preach. Now, perhaps you're staggered at it. And indeed, it's strange to flesh and blood. You say, how can that possibly be? That this is the mainspring of holiness, to be knit together to a crucified Savior. Maybe there are some objections that rise up in your mind, like they rise up in my mind through unbelief. Three objections. Perhaps on the one hand you say, but see, the correspondence is not perfect. You're saying that I am crucified with Christ, that's the death of the old man, but it's an incomplete comparison. Oh, well, the answer is what Calvin says. It's not necessary that a comparison should correspond in all its parts. It is enough that we should, in a measure, be made conformable to the death of Christ. Now, Christ, he had the guilt of our sins imputed to him, but he didn't have the corruption of our sins sticking in him, because we know that from 2 Corinthians 5, that he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin. He didn't have corruption in him, but still, because he bore the penalty for sin, still his death is enough to give you the victory over the old man. Romans 6, in that he died unto sin once. Christ has nothing more that he needs to do with sin, because he so completely exhausted the penalty of sin, he died unto sin once, and now he's risen from the dead. Sin has no claim upon our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why he rose from the dead. And if sin has no claim upon the head, then sin has no claim upon the members. Amen. United unto the head. Maybe there's another objection in your mind. And you say this, well, this seems to be teaching perfectionism. Because it's saying, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So are you telling me then that the one who is truly united to Christ by faith, he's just ceased from sin? And so therefore, if we take that line, then the only person who can ever know that he's united to Christ is a person who doesn't sin anymore. Okay, it's wrong. It should be obvious that that's wrong, because Peter is telling us to arm ourselves with the same mind. The implication is there's still a battle to fight. So what does Peter mean when he says he ceased from sin? He's not saying the battle is over, but he is saying that the weapon is invincible. And the reason why a believer sins is because of the weakness of his faith, because he doesn't reckon what's actually true about him. If he were arming himself with that mind, I am crucified with Christ. Sin has no claim over me. I'm not a debtor to the flesh anymore. No obligation to sin. Sin has no commanding power over me. If we could believe it heartily, then we'd have victory over sin. See, the weapon is invincible, but it's our grasp upon the weapon that's weak. And so therefore, solution, arm yourselves with it. Take the weapon. Perhaps there's another objection in your mind. You say to me, oh, all very well to say that the old man is crucified, but we are still in the flesh. Our nature is still weak. We must still live in the body. We have bodily appetites that are still all too easily perverted to sin. We don't have a will that's made out of steel. We're still flesh and blood. And if God had wanted us to overcome sin, then why wouldn't he have taken us straight to heaven? Well, Peter has read your mind because he tells us what he does in verse 2. The result of this taking Christ by faith, being knitted to him by faith, what's the outcome of it? That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. This gives us God's two-stage plan for destroying sinful lusts in his people. The first stage is now for the Christian, that looking by faith to the crucified Savior, now he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. Now, while the Christian is still in the flesh, that is, in this mortal life, now there comes a victory over sin. It's not a perfect victory now. But look at what God is doing. It's a greater miracle than the crossing of the Jordan, because when God brought his people over Jordan into Canaan, he stopped the waters so they didn't flow anymore. But see, in a Christian, in this life, while the Christian is weak, he's in this mortal frame, God does a greater miracle because he turns the river around. The waters that flow down in this direction, now they flow in the same channel in the opposite direction. The members of the body once were animated by unclean lusts, but now the same members of the Christian's very body are animated by holy desires, and he presents the members of his body to God to serve God. That the once before, the lusts of men ran down like defiling streams through the members of his body, but now the same members are sanctified to God, and through them holy affections run. That's stage one of God's deliverance plan for the Christian from sin. And it's not a perfect deliverance. But by implication, doesn't Peter tell us that the perfect deliverance is coming. Notice what he says. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh. The time for the Christian in this mortal frame, it's only the remnant of his time. Only a little while longer that the Christian lives in the flesh. At death, the souls of believers being made perfect in holiness do immediately pass into glory. At the resurrection, being raised up in glory, they shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Thomas Boston, once again, the soul shall leave the sinful flesh to be carried into the grave, where it shall rot and consume till it return to dust again, so as not the least lineament of old Adam's image or likeness shall be discerned on it. And Christ will take the same dust thus purified and form it anew after his own likeness as second Adam. Philippians 3:21. The rest of his time in the flesh, Peter says to the Christian. Yes, you have a battle, and you need to arm yourself to fight that battle. And Peter, he knew it from his own experience. Any minister who's ever preached to you, who's a converted man, knows it from his own experience. There's a war within. There's a law of sin in our members raging against the law of our minds. We're on the battlefield now. But the battle has turned because of this one thing. Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Arming ourselves with the understanding of the implications of the cross, we have an invincible weapon. And we are to fight. And Peter's telling us by implication, it's only a little while longer. The rest of your time in the flesh, a remnant of time, fight for a remnant of time, and then perfect victory. We've wanted to see then, what is the strength of the Christian's weapon against sin? We've wanted to see in the second place, what is our duty to arm ourselves? How do we avail ourselves of the mighty strength of this weapon? And that is by believing upon Christ, by being knit to him, by reckoning our old man to be crucified in Christ, believing that the old man is dead. That's the key. Now, here's a third thing. How shall we wield this invincible weapon against sin? Peter tells us to arm ourselves, and then he tells us about some particular sins that the Christian needs to slay. So in the death and suffering of Christ, the Christian has an invincible, mighty, prevailing weapon against sin. And let me show you how mighty, how prevailing this weapon is. Because he gets specific, and he shows, here are sins that may be slain and must be slain by this weapon. There are four categories of sins that the Christian must prevail over by the strength of the crucified Savior. The first category is that the Christian must arm himself against long accustomed sins. Look how Peter says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We ourselves once lived for the previous stretch of our lives in certain sins. But now, in Christ Jesus, the Christian reckons himself dead to sin and even the sins he's used to practicing, he puts away. Perhaps you've heard it said outright. Someone has said, I've been this way a long time, and it's too late for me to change. The man who says that is not talking like a Christian. I'm not saying absolutely as someone who, well, he said that once, therefore he's not a Christian. But I am saying that if that's that man who talks that way is not talking like a Christian, because here is the mind of a Christian. He says, my old man is dead now. I used to walk in certain ways, but those old sins, my accustomed sins, they have zero claim on me anymore, because I'm redeemed out from under the curse of God that staked me down and kept me in death. I'm alive in Christ Jesus, and though I don't practice it perfectly, though the break, remember, I've qualified and I've guarded. We're not saying the break is perfect, but I am saying the Christian lays hold by faith upon Christ, and he puts away his old ways. In fact, the very thought about how long he used to walk in a certain thing, what effect does that have on him? Not a deadening effect, but an enlivening effect. If I've already spent, so much of my life serving sin, then whatever's left, let me run fast in the right way. So by this invincible weapon, the Christian prevails against long accustomed sins. Also, the Christian, by this invincible weapon, prevails against gross fleshly sins. Peter names them lasciviousness, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, the kind of shameless sensuality that the world was giving itself to, of course, day after day, but a few nights ago, that's what the world was pursuing brazenly and openly, and it actually makes zero sense. A year in which God has smitten the earth. A year in which God has demonstrated his indignation toward the corruption of all flesh. A year in which people have been dying. Oh, the end of the year is here now. Therefore, let us abandon ourselves to all manner of sensuality, and let the horse of our wild lust run free without shame. So when Peter is talking about lasciviousness, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, you can recognize the things that he's talking about. Now, the Christian, all these things should be put off by Christians. What's the weapon by which the Christian should do it? By the cross of Christ, by reckoning himself to be dead unto sin, alive unto God through the cross of Christ. We may hear something, and it's deadly. Suppose we hear, in the name of Christian liberty, we hear someone saying, well, lasciviousness, drunkenness, not so big a deal. Something to be winked at, something to be snickered at. Never laugh about lasciviousness, excess of wine, revelings, and banquetings. It is not only sin to the pagan, but notice the furthest thing from it that we could ever say would be, oh, we exalt Christ so much that exalting his grace gives us license to run on in these things, to tolerate them and laugh at them. See, remember we were talking about Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. It is hard to find words to express how vehemently we should reject such trampling of Christ underfoot as to make his cross a license to sin. He suffered in the flesh, nails, spear, crown of thorns, parching, thirst. And will we then say, let us indulge every bodily appetite to excess and in sinful manner? It is an insult to the cross of Christ. Now, lest we should be thinking, oh, I'm better than these other Christians. They use the name of Christian liberty to whitewash these things. Notice that Peter speaks and includes himself. He says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Peter, you know, he was a Jew. He was an upright Jew. There is zero indication that he had an abandoned life of debauchery that he lived before Christ called him to be his disciple. How could Peter include himself in this? Well, because Peter was spiritually insightful. And notice that in addition to these gross and obvious indulgences of the flesh, notice something that Peter mentions. It's this little word, lusts. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts. What's lusts? That's a motion of the heart. And in this case, it's an unclean motion of the heart toward a sinful object. So the most religiously educated and outwardly upright, decent person has the seed of every abomination in his heart. And so in that sense, Peter could include himself. And it's very important for us to understand this. So we praise the Lord, that we give to our children, we give a religious education, and we keep them within bounds of decency. We restrain them from lasciviousness, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings. But here's something that's very important to know. That the only way that we can have victory over the old man is through the cross of Christ. And that in part we see that because of how deep the old man goes. So there are outward restraints, praise the Lord, there are outward restraints that cut off some branches on the unclean tree, that trim away these obvious manifestations of carnality like lasciviousness, fornication, drunkenness. These are restrained, praise the Lord. But see, the roots of the tree go deep. The lusts of men. Man is bad at his heart. So children, here's what we want for you. We want you to be holy. We want you to live for God. And in order to live for God, there is only one thing that will be able to prevail, to make you holy. You're going into a battle. And the more you come up to young adulthood, the more obvious, the battle is, but it's there even now. And would you go into a fight without being armed? Never. And so you need this armament of the death of Christ, Christ suffering for us in the flesh. You must come to Christ and be knit to him by faith. We read in the parable of the prodigal son. And there was a son who wasted his father's inheritance. He went to this point of lasciviousness, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings. And he thought with himself, he took some faltering steps back towards his father. And his father ran and came and met him. But in that parable, there was an elder brother who didn't understand. He actually didn't even know his father. Of course, he was always with his father. And you notice what a hard, severe answer the elder brother gives. My father's never given me a kid to make merry with my friends. And the father even gives a gracious answer to that hard, severe, shriveled up hearted elder brother. See, God is like this. He is merciful to those who've wasted their life with dissipation. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 elder brothers who think that they're fine. Now, why do we say this? It's not in any way that we want you to have a license to run into these things. That's the farthest from it. I'll be there to restrain you if you do. But you need more than an outward restraint. Do you know Christ and him crucified? Do you look to God as a father? Through the blood of Christ. That's the all-important thing. So this mighty weapon, it prevails against gross fleshly lusts. I told you there were four categories of sins that it prevails against. It also prevails against first table sins. So, armed with this mighty weapon, reckoning ourselves dead to sin in Christ, we're able to prevail over what? The last thing, Peter says, abominable idolatries. And in paganism, of course, there's always two strands woven together. So there's the reveling, banquetings, excess of wine, etc. And then there's false worship. And that is actually more offensive to God. And it's a violation of the first and great commandment. And so Peter adds a word to aggravate how bad idolatry is, how vile in the sight of God. He calls it abominable or lawless idolatries. And so we know that there is, we refer to the regular principle of worship. So when it comes to the worship of God, there is a sharp scalpel that cuts away. Anything God has not commanded needs to be cut away out of his worship. And oh, that sharp scalpel were wielded upon December 25th because people say this is the most sacred time of the year and God is present in this day and you know, the windows of heaven are open. We feel God near. That no, God has not commanded us to put any holy significance on that day. It needs the scalpel of the regulative principle of worship to cut it away. Now, you know this, but you also know that it's very hard to get rid of the high places. And so we need a sharp scalpel, but we also need a mighty hand to wield the scalpel. And you see how everything flows from the cross of Christ. See, there's no victory over abominable idolatry except such victory as flows from the cross of Christ. How could it be otherwise? Could it be that God would give glory to his Son? Oh, the glory of Jesus Christ, by whom harlots are made clean in heart and behavior, but yet idolaters can purge themselves by their own power? Never. So here's what we need to understand. See, man, when he is staked down under the curse of the broken law, that he is far from God. And what does a God-cursed man do? Well, he thinks, let me invent some way of getting near to God. He's staked down under the curse. So he invents something. He invents a mediator, Mary, etc. But these things are weak and unavailing. They cannot bring him to God. An idol cannot mediate the presence of God to a man who's under the curse of God. A man made holy day cannot mediate the presence of God. But, see, we put all the weight upon the death of Christ. When the God-cursed man comes out from under the curse by coming to the Redeemer, then he who once was far off is brought near. And then he delights to worship God in accordance with his word. You know that the scripture speaks this way there in Colossians chapter 2. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? And what does he mean by ordinances? He goes on to call them commandments and doctrines of men, and he calls them will worship. So worship that man dreamed up. How can we get free from the seeming binding power of the doctrines and commandments of men? If ye be dead with Christ, only when we can say, I am crucified with Christ, can we be free of idolatry. So this mighty weapon prevails against first table sins. Fourth category of sins the Christian is to prevail over by his invincible weapon is that he can prevail against popular sins. The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And then verse 4, they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. And the word has to do with a flood. Everyone is doing it. There is a flood in which everyone is being swept along and carried away. But see, there's this mighty power in the death of Christ when the Christian is able to say, I'm crucified with Christ. The old man is dead. He's able to stand apart from sins that everyone else is doing. And when that happens, then God is visibly glorified because it's displayed before all the world that those sins that have dominion over everyone else except the Christian conquers over those sins. And he is able to live holy when others are living in an excess of riot. And this provokes a reaction. And children, you could think about this. Do you love holiness? I hope you do. Or is there a secret hatred of holiness where you say, I hate the fact that others around me don't seem to be dominated over by sin? The holiness of the Christian will get that reaction. But see, if you have that reaction of animosity to holiness, there's an opportunity. It means the Christian has something you don't have yet. He has secret sinews of strength. And so you should say, how can I get what he has? Well, may God be glorified by Jesus Christ. We remember that we began with that question of Delilah asking Samson, where did the secret of his strength lie? We've seen where the Christian's strength against sin lies in the cross of Christ. The way that this invincible weapon is gripped is by faith. It's by abiding in Christ, reckoning oneself to be dead unto sin. And this mighty weapon needs to be wielded because there is a battle as long as this life endures. And it needs to be wielded against these kinds of sin that we've spoken of. May God then have the glory in his saints' victory through the cross of Christ. Amen. And let us stand together as we pray. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we confess that we have labored and struggled and wrestled against the flesh. And we thank thee, O God, for the degree to which we've been able to do that wrestling in the mighty strength of our crucified and risen Lord. Teach us, O God, our absolute weakness outside of him, and teach us more constantly to abide in him, and so produce in us such a visible holiness as will be the marvel of the world, and therefore to the glory of thy name. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.